You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Read a great chapter of the Bible. Please keep it open. Page 895 in the church Bibles. As I say a prayer as we start. Lord God of the universe, you said, let there be light, and there was light. You've given us your word, and by your Holy Spirit, scripture has been written down for our instruction. We pray that your Holy Spirit might so work in our minds and hearts now that we not only understand, but also apply our lives to your word. For Christ's sake, amen. How can we compare Christ's people, the people of the light, with the people of darkness, or the people of this world, or the people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? Perhaps we could interview them both. Perhaps we could call up some Christians and interview them, and call up some of those who are not Christians and interview them. Or perhaps we might put both the people of the light and the people of darkness to the same task and see how they perform. But as is so often the case, when people want to compare, they put the two one against another in battle, in contest, and see how they can go at each other. So I think today the Hawks have been having a go at somebody else, is that right? Who have the Hawks been embattled against today? Fremantle, that's why they're over in Perth. There you go. To see who comes out on top. In 2011, the American Broadcasting Corporation announced what it held to be the greatest moment in the history of ABC's wide world of sports. That wasn't an event in 2011. It's when they announced it in 2011, in case you're guessing what happened. It was an event that was also described by others as the greatest sporting event of the 20th century. It was a boxing match. The Rumble in the Jungle, a world heavyweight championship boxing match held in Kinshasa, Zaire. Now in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and that was back in 1974, in case most of you are wondering why you hadn't heard of it, perhaps. The 32-year-old Muhammad Ali, that's the old guy on the right, challenged the youthful, muscular, reigning world champion, 24-year-old George Foreman. As it played out, it was a contest that surprised everyone. Although Foreman, the favourite, seemed to dominate much of the early rounds as expected, Ali won by knockout, putting Foreman down just before the end of the eighth round. In the end, it was Muhammad Ali's cunning and tactics and psychological strategies that gave him the victory. And so it was claimed as the greatest sporting event of the 20th century. It was putting one contestant against another, putting them head to head to see who might prevail. Thanks, Luke. Here in John 9, we have another contest. I don't know if you thought about it as a contest on the way through as Andy was reading it, but that's what it is. Indeed, so many situations in life are, if we think about them, situations of conflict. And here in John 9, we have a conflict. In one corner, a simple, uneducated, underprivileged man, the man born blind. And in the opposite corner, the religious heavyweights of the first century Judaism, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. You might think at first, no contest with all of the experience and wisdom and education and power and influence of the Pharisees on the one side over against this single, lone, uneducated, underprivileged man on the other side. But it's a story that's worth following, a contest that's worth our attention. because it speaks of the contest of someone who came to see the light, who came to have spiritual sight over against those who seemed intent on proving just how spiritually blind they were. On the surface of it, it is a story of a man who was born blind, and Jesus, by his divine power, made him able to see. And this theme of blindness and sight runs through the whole chapter. We find it surfacing again right in the final couple of verses. Actually, you may know that one of the famous Christian hymn writers was himself a man who for much of his life was sighted, he could see, but in the later years of his life he went blind. And so it's perhaps paradoxical that this great hymn writer wrote a hymn in which he wrote of, "I once was blind, but now I see." Of course, the great hymn writer was John Newton. And he was referring to his life having begun in darkness, not knowing Jesus, being a slave trader, doing the works of darkness, and then coming by God's grace to know Jesus and to see the light and to get spiritual sight. And so he wrote the most famous of all hymns, Amazing Grace. "I was blind, but now I see." The same sort of dynamic is going on in this chapter, where we're not just thinking about physical blindness and sight, but more importantly, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. John Newton came to understand that to see Christ is to see something far more important, more beautiful, and more glorious than anything that physical eyes can ever look upon. And so the first character in our story is the blind man who sees. And we might think of this chapter as the story of this blind man. And perhaps we can imagine interviewing him, asking him about his life and his experience. "I was always born blind. I was always blind from birth," he says. "As I grew up, I learnt that other people had a sense, a whole world of light. But what was light? I never knew, only that I was not like other children. They could run around without hitting things. They could recognize other people even before they spoke. People abused me as a vile sinner. My blindness, they said, was testimony to my sin. But I'd always been blind before I knew anything, before I did anything. How could it be a punishment for my sin before I'd ever done anything? And so other people said that my blindness was because my dear mum and dad were the vile sinners, that the good Lord had punished them by giving them me, this despicable blind child, a curse in their lives. But then, one day, everything changed. The day Jesus gave me my sight." But the bulk of this chapter is not simply concerned with the physical sight that this man received, but it's an ongoing story about how through various experiences and questionings, through the interrogations of the Pharisees, this man at last came to a conclusion about Jesus, not only about himself. In verse 5, we can understand that he would have heard Jesus declaring himself to be the light of the world. In verse 16, he's aware of the challenge from the Pharisees about whether this man Jesus is a sinner or not, from God or not. And in verse 17, when called upon to give his own estimation, the man who'd been born blind concludes that one who is able to perform this sort of miracle must indeed be a prophet. In verse 22, the question is raised as to whether Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, promised Saviour of the world, or not. And in verse 24, again, the Pharisees are saying, "Give glory to God, we know that this man Jesus is a sinner." to which the man born blind responds at some length, not knowing if he's a sinner or not, but perceiving that he must be in some way, Jesus must be in some way from God if he's able to do this. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus is, it's implied by the Pharisees that Jesus is not even worthy to have disciples. And in verse 29, the blind man hears the Pharisees dismissing Jesus simply on the grounds that the Pharisees didn't know where Jesus came from. He had doubtful origins. Again, in verse 33, the question, is Jesus from God or not? Until finally, in verse 35, Jesus himself seeks out the man and asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? To which the blind man, the man who had been blind, responds, who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus says, it is he who is speaking to you. And so eventually, through all of these experiences, these questionings, these opposing ideas, the man who had been born blind and healed worships, bends down and kneels before Jesus and declares, Lord, Lord, I believe. He knows that Jesus is none other than Lord God himself. That's the story of how this one contestant got on in this contest. Coming from a beginning of utter blindness, physically and spiritually, he comes quickly to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord of all and submits his life to him. And so it's in great contrast to that that we see the blind men, that is to say, the spiritually blind men, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. How might they respond if we ask them to give an account of themselves, if we interviewed them and asked them to explain their lives? They might say, we serve and honour Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We serve and honour the God of Moses, the God of Elijah, the God of the temple, the God of Jerusalem, the Lord God of this ancient promised land. Our nation has been through hard times, they might explain, but there are signs of the dawn of salvation that our Lord God Almighty may raise up against these Roman heathen who occupy our dear land. And so we watch and wait, they might say. We are guardians of the law of God. We are guardians of the temple of God. But this Jesus, they might accuse, this usurper, this troublemaker, this rabble-rouser who does not respect the Sabbath and it is stirring up the crowds to follow him, we reject him. In verse 16, they reject him as not from God and as a sinner. In verse 18, they refuse to believe the evidence. In verse 22, they've already declared that anyone who is to acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ is to be put out of the synagogue. And in verse 24, great irony, verse 24, give glory to God and reject Jesus as a sinner. Isn't that a great paradox? Because, of course, the way to give glory to God is to accept Jesus. And here they are saying, give glory to God, reject Jesus. These religious leaders are so committed to some things that they know that the very idea of accepting Jesus as the Lord and Saviour is something that they just cannot cope with. And so eventually, at the very end of the chapter, Jesus declares that he's come into the world for judgment. But he's not saying that he's come in deliberately and arbitrarily to condemn people. But rather what Jesus is saying there is that people are judged themselves by the way in which they respond to Jesus himself. As these men, these Pharisees, choose themselves to categorize Jesus as not from God and as a sinner, they are self-condemning They're putting themselves in the category of being those who oppose God. My grandmother used to say, there's none so blind as them that will not see, which is indeed what these men are doing. They refuse to accept what the evidence of the great miracle of Jesus having healed this man, what that evidence is pointing to. They just won't take it on board. If we take a step back and look at the contest that's been played out in this chapter, the man born blind who comes to acknowledge Jesus and the Pharisees who refuse to do so, we see on the part of the man born blind great courage. He had the courage to respond when Jesus put the mud on his eyes and told him to go across Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam. He had the courage under interrogation from the Pharisees to be confident and bold in saying what he believed and not wavering from his testimony, even when he understood that the Pharisees were against him. And most of all, the man born blind had the courage to kneel down and worship and acknowledge Jesus as his Lord and Savior when that's what all the evidence pointed to. And on the other hand, the Pharisees displayed great cowardice, didn't they? Not prepared to face the truth. And in the contest with Jesus and with this blind man, they were playing the man and not the ball. They were, once the blind man said things that they didn't want to listen to, they said, "You are born in utter sin. Why should we listen to you?" Refusing to accept the truth when it's put there in front of them. And most of all, refusing to acknowledge God in Jesus, even though that's clearly where the evidence pointed. Well, what are we to make from this contest for ourselves? For, of course, Scripture is written for our instruction. And we have John 9, the story of this contest, for our benefit, so that we might think about our own lives. Are we blind or seeing? I guess the fact that you're here in church tonight is one indication that you may see yourself as spiritually seeing, that you acknowledge Jesus. But let's think about what that sight means, if indeed it is the case that you see Jesus to be Lord and Saviour. That spiritual sight should affect the way you see other things around you as well. Do you see things from Jesus' perspective, or do you still see things from the world's way of looking? Just imagine for a moment what massive change it must have meant for that man born blind, what massive change it must have meant for him physically, to go from all of those years of not having any sense of sight to suddenly being able to see a whole new perspective on the universe around him. All sorts of things that he'd wondered about and not properly understood were now displayed for him to see. How his perspectives on so much of the world must have changed. So it should be the case for us that as we have the spiritual sight that God's Spirit can give us, as we see Jesus to be Lord and Saviour, that should affect the way we see everything else around us as well. How do you see the world? Are you still so easily taken in by the aggressive advertising and materialism, the all-pervasive pressures to acquire more possessions and to think that things and money equal happiness and satisfaction? Or seeing Christ to be the light of the world, are you able to resist that? As you've reflected upon the news coming out of northern Iraq over the last few weeks, what sort of response have you had with your spiritual sight with respect to the events that are being played out there? Well, I'm sure that one of the responses we should have is a tremendous sadness at the evil there and at the loss of life, and knowing that Christian brothers and sisters in their hundreds or thousands have lost their lives. A friend of mine who has lots of connections in the Middle East emailed me a couple of photos showing a large Christian family who refused to leave their home in one of the cities in northern Iraq, and they were just all shot dead in their home where they sat in their lounge room because they refused to leave. We should be sad about that. But what else should we feel? Should we feel that in anger that we just want all the Muslims killed? Of course, that's not the Christian way of seeing things, is it? The Jesus who taught us to love our enemies means that wants us to be concerned for every human, certainly for all of the Christians there, but also all of the Muslims and everybody else in that terrible situation. We should be praying that the Christians there have courage, not only to remain faithful to their profession of faith in Jesus, but not to be consumed with hatred for their enemies and for those who would persecute them. In verse 5, Jesus says, verse 5 here in John 9, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Perhaps giving a hint pointing to what Jesus said elsewhere, recorded for us in Matthew 7, when Jesus, looking at his disciples, said, you are the light of the world. In these present times, our Lord Jesus himself is not physically here on this earth, but he has put us here so that we can reflect his light for the people around us. In your spiritual sight, how do you see brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you see other Christians? Do you see them as people that you should be loving and seeking to build up and encourage in any way that you can? Or are you tempted sometimes to see them in worldly terms as competitors and rivals? How do you see yourself? Most of all, what light does the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus, give as you consider your own life here on this earth? Let me conclude by taking you to the first couple of verses of this chapter, way back at the beginning of John 9. Verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Just think about that for a minute. We can only assume that the man who'd been born blind was sitting close by. And if you've had any experience with blind people, you know that they've got incredibly good hearing. They're very good at listening to many voices and even hearing many voices at the same time. And we can assume that the man born blind heard those words from Jesus. On the one hand, it may have been a great relief for him to be told that it wasn't his own sin nor his parents' sin. But what was the other message? That so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He might have protested, you mean Jesus, I've been suffering blindness for all these decades of my life as a beggar so that one day you could come along and do this miracle. He might well be angry about that, mightn't he? He might well think that wasn't fair. Why did God pick on me to give me decades of blindness so that one day I could be given my sight? But that's really what Jesus is saying. That man's life was so that God might be glorified in him. Now, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, I think probably this man has come to the point of praising and honoring God for the way that God has chosen to use him. Not only on that day when he was given his sight, but all of the other days of his life as well before that. But how do you think about your life? If you think about ways in which life has been hard for you, has life been hard for you sometimes? No? For those of you for whom life has sometimes been hard, why do you think that is? Jesus says it's so that God might be glorified in you. Are you willing to praise God for the way in which he is being glorified in your life through all the ups and downs of life, all the things that you've suffered as well as all the things that you've enjoyed? Are you willing to surrender your life? Are you willing, like the man at the end of this chapter, to kneel down before Jesus and worship him and say, I believe. Yes, Lord Jesus, be glorified in my life, in every detail of my life. Be glorified. May the honor go to Jesus and not to me. If I'm seen as not the most successful person, if I'm seen as not the most wonderful human being, if I'm not given all the worldly acclamation, that doesn't matter. If I face suffering, if I face death for Christ, that doesn't matter. Lord Jesus, be glorified in me. I want to finish not by saying a prayer. Mike, in a moment, is going to come and say some prayers. We're not going to say a song. We're not going to sing a song in response to this. I just invite you to sit quietly for a moment and just between you and God, think about your life and think about the extent to which you have a desire that Jesus might use you to be glorified in your life.